الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. You brothers don't know what pleasure it brings to my heart that I'm able to be once again with my brothers from London, United Kingdom in general, gathering in a house among the houses of Allah Azza wa Jal to talk about a matter which concerns every single member of this ummah, not only those who have gathered here, but concerns every single member of this ummah, not only for this time, but until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inherits the earth and all that is on it. And the topic, as you have heard, is the Islamic ruling regarding the peace process. And for those of you who perhaps attended or heard a lecture I gave in London about 2 or 3 years ago, which I think is entitled here, The Islamic World Wears a Heading, and is entitled alternatively in the United States, it's packaged under a series of tapes called Muslims into the New World Order or something of that title. I discussed the peace process at that time, and I discussed the what we might consider the theological or the aqidah background to the peace process. How the concept, how it's all centers around the concept of Allah's promise to the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, and who is the inheritor of that process, of that promise, and that there's a true promise which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to Ibrahim alayhi salam, and that it was inherited by this ummah, the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And there's a bogus promise which is claimed by the Jews and the Christians. And that the conflict today in Palestine and in the Middle East centers around this promise. And that this promise will only, this story which began 5,000 years ago in the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam, will only come to an end at the final days of this ummah, when the ummah meets the Christians in what they could refer to as Armageddon, or what the Prophet ﷺ referred to as Al-Malhamat al-Kubra, and then when the Muslims meet the Jews being led by their king and their false god, the Antichrist, known in English, or Ad-Dajjal in Arabic. And at the end of that lecture, for those brothers who attended or who remember, I discussed certain objectives of the peace plan, and I also discussed certain aims that the ummah must fulfill in order to survive, or in order to take it out of the predicament which is in. And what I'd like to do to start off this lecture is to at least go through those quickly and remember, so we can just bring it into context. Today's lecture is not, the aim of today's lecture is not to discuss the aqidah background as to why the events have happened. I discussed that in those one or two tapes before, a couple of years ago. What we want to discuss today is we want to discuss the legal ruling. In other words, you know, last time in the lecture we discussed why the peace process occurred. What was the causes for it? You know, what are the beliefs of each party in the Muslims, the Jews, and the Christians? And how did we come converge to this point of time? Treaties have been signed, and the peace process has moved along in some extent to great measures. And so therefore now we have a legal ruling. There is a contract which has been signed on behalf of the Muslims by certain governments and with the Jews and the Christians, irrespective of their nations, the Americans, the English, and so forth. And so what the topic today wants to discuss is the Islamic ruling regarding those treaties, and what is our position regarding the treaty itself from a legal point of view, from a fiqh point of view. But in order to tie this lecture with the previous two lectures, or the previous lecture, let me at least review what were the objectives of the peace plan when it first started after the end of the Gulf War in 1991 with the Madrid peace talks. The first objective was for them to eliminate the Palestinian Jihad, which was referred to as an intifada within the occupied territories. And that is because once the Palestinians were given some sort of state, some sort of governing entity, any uprising would then be considered to be a revolt within that state, which can then be quelled legally. when the Palestinians were in the occupied territories and they rose up against their occupiers, right? Much of world opinion was with the Palestinians. I mean, even non-Muslims felt, well, since they're being occupied and you're being oppressed, you have a right to defend yourself. But once a peace treaty occurred, then they were able to eliminate this Palestinian jihad due to the fact that the Muslims, when they would uprise in the territories, would then become terrorists, would become instigators of trouble and so forth. And this is a major objective because every nation has the right to quell its citizens when they overstep the law. And this hasn't happened indeed. In fact, the Intifada has come to an end. And when the Palestinians, as has occurred a number of times since the signing of the Oslo Accords, when they have risen up and have demonstrated, they have found the armies of the Palestinian Authority shooting at them. And likewise, many of the leaders of the Islamic movement in Palestine have been arrested and have been tortured by the Palestinian Authority. Okay. Now, the next, and of course that was to, the second cause that they wanted to achieve out of this peace process was they sought to strangle the Islamic da'wah and strike at the Islamic movement everywhere, or in the words of Nixon in his book 1999, Victory Without War, to hit the Islamic movement from everywhere to Indonesia. And this is exactly what has happened since the beginning of the Madrid peace talks. Du'at throughout the Islamic world, especially those du'at who were most forthcoming in attacking the peace process and in explaining the dangers of this, were arrested, as happened with Dr. Safar Hawali, to whom the original lecture was basically from his treatise, and more recently with Abdurrahman Bukhara, to whom today's lecture is basically from one of his writings of late. Thirdly, they seek to destroy all Arab military might surrounding Israel, even though that military might at this time constitutes no threat to Israel. And you saw that with, of course, in the Gulf War with the Iraqis, the destruction of the Iraqi army, and also subsequently with the continual forays into Iraq to make sure that the Iraqis have no sort of weapons or ability in the future. And it's not because, don't misunderstand me, it's not because the Iraqi army, of course, has an agenda to fight the Jews. They are Ba'athists. The founder of their party was a Christian who was part Jewish, also Michel Afna. But the fear is that since these are in the hands of a country which is traditionally a Muslim country, that one day that regime might be removed and an Islamic regime might come over, and so therefore that technical expertise and that weaponry would be in the hands of the Muslims. Fourth, they sought to subjugate the region, the Middle East region, to the Israeli military forces and to enforce American hegemony over the region and prevent the development of any armed forces. And that also has happened de facto. I mean, now American troops can be found throughout the Arabian Peninsula, Saudi Arabia proper, throughout the Gulf states, in Egypt, in Turkey, in the no-fly zones over Iraq. And also, they say, during the peace process, once a final settlement will occur, American troops will also be found in the Holy Lands in Palestine to enforce the peace. And also you find the Americans in Jordan at times. So this is also de facto American conquest of this area. Fifth, they sought to alter all the media programs and educational curricula in order to erase anything that might incite enmity towards the Jews. As Shamir said during the Madrid peace talks in 1991, we would like to seek in your countries an end to the poisonous preachings against Israel. And this is exactly what happened in Egypt through the Camp David Accords of 1978. No longer in Egypt would you find, like on state television, the reading of those verses that attacked or that condemned the Jews. I mean, if you look in Egyptian television, what would happen is like they would do like a series on Tafsir of the Quran, and so whenever it comes to a passage about the Jews, it would just skip. And then after the peace accords in 1991, the same thing has occurred in Jordan. All references to the enmity to the Jews have been removed. And the same thing was attempted in Kuwait also a couple of years ago, but the Muslim activists and scholars put an end to that, where they removed all references to the Jews also in the educational teachings. This is, of course, one of their aims. Sixthly, They seek to enforce Jewish financial and economic hegemony over the whole region. In other words, through Jewish control through the banks, to have a control over the region. I discussed that in the previous lecture. They seek to conquer the region, or to take over the region, with Jewish and Christian teachings. And this occurs through the evangelical missions, which are sent now, targeting the Muslim lands. And I guess a couple of years ago, I also gave a lecture on the evangelization of the Islamic world, where I showed some of the aims that they try to do, and some of the tactics that they do in trying to spread missionaries try to do in trying to spread Christianity in the Islamic world. Eighth, that they seek to embezzle the oil and water riches of the region and utilize them for the Jews and the Americans, and this also has occurred. And finally, they seek to morally corrupt the region, as is the way of the Jews whenever they enter into a land. And this also has occurred through the spread of satellite television in the Islamic land. So these were some of the aims and the objectives. And in many of these aims and objectives, I mean, they have made great strides and steps in towards that. And, you know, the point has become to the point now that, for instance, you might imagine that recently, in the last 6 months to a year, two news items have come out of the Middle East, where one, a young Muslim, has converted to Judaism, and another Muslim in Jordan wanted to name his son Ishaq Rabin after the Israeli leader was killed. And this shows how the teachings are influencing the Muslims on a basic level. These are just common Muslims, and this is part of their aim. So with that in mind, let us come to the lecture in earnest. The first point is, we have certain preliminaries that we need to set out before we talk about the legal ruling regarding this peace process. And the first preliminary is that we must understand that the animosity which the Jews harbor and hold to this ummah that began from the time of the Prophet ﷺ will continue until the appearance of their king and their false god at Dajjal, the Antichrist. This animosity began as soon as the Prophet ﷺ entered into Medina. Indeed, it began even when the Prophet ﷺ was in Mecca. And the Prophet ﷺ first had to deal with Bani Qaynuqa, and he expelled them after they broke the covenant and treaty that the Prophet ﷺ had. Because when the Prophet first came to Medina, he made a covenant and a treaty with the people of Medina. And when they were treacherous and they broke that, the Prophet ﷺ expelled the Jewish tribe of Qaynuqa, and then the Jewish tribe of Bani Nadir, all the Prophet ﷺ expelled. And then finally, the tribe of Qurayza, the Prophet ﷺ dealt with them. And finally, the Prophet ﷺ conquered Khaybar, which was the center of Jewish machinations against the Prophet ﷺ. And finally, the Prophet ﷺ, on his just prior to his death, he gave the order for the expulsions of the Jews from the Arabian Peninsula. And this was then done by Umar ibn al-Khattab. And they were behind the assassination of Umar, and they were behind then, after their expelling from the Arabian Peninsula, they took on the role of, within Islam, to try to cause a lot of fitna. And so many of the astray sects, like Shia and others, were a direct cause of Jewish, like Abdullah ibn Saba. And likewise, they were behind the killing or the murder of the Prophet's Khalifa Uthman, radiallahu anhu. And much of the fitna in the Islamic history they were behind it in one degree or the other. Not every fitna, but much of it. And finally, until the most recent thing, of course, was when they brought about the end of the final khilafah that the Muslims had, even though it was a weak khilafah, the khilafah of the Uthmaniyun, or the Ottomans in English, at the turn or beginning of this century. Now, so therefore, you know, what we can write, and this type of animosity and hatred will continue towards this ummah, since it has been since the time of the Prophet ﷺ, until finally they come, being led by their king, who they expect, their awaited one, their false messiah, who they will worship as God, وَالْعَيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ الدَّجَّالِ. I mean, this is the history of these people towards this ummah. It's their hatred and their animosity towards us. And volumes can be written just regarding this in itself. And so we need to keep this in mind, that who are we dealing with when we talk about peace with these people. Likewise, we should understand, as a second preliminary to understanding this lecture, is that one may not one may not engage in peace, according to the Islamic Sharia, unless in one of two cases. Either the unbeliever will be submissive and enters into the religion of Islam or is willing to pay a jizya and live in a state of submission under the Islamic State, or the Muslims try to push back a greater evil. And the greater evil necessitates them that they engage in a cessation of hostilities for a period of time. And you find this occurring in the time of the Prophet ﷺ in two cases. In the first case, that when the kuffar find themselves compelled to enter into a treaty, and so therefore they are willing, because they are in a position of weakness, want to enter a treaty, then we are to accept that and we are to enter a peace treaty with them, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, that if they, you know, turn a wing, incline a wing towards peace, then incline towards peace and rely upon Allah. And this occurred, this verse was revealed when the Prophet ﷺ sent Uthman ibn Affan to Mecca when he came to make Umrah with his companions. And the rumor had spread that Uthman was assassinated or killed, murdered in Mecca. And so then the Prophet ﷺ took the bay'ah from his companions that they would fight until death. And this is known as bay'ah al-Ridwan. And then the Quraysh, the kuffar of Mecca, the Quraysh, they sent Urwa bin Mas'ud al-Thaqafi in order to make peace with the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet ﷺ then made a covenant with them at Al-Hudaybiyah, a sulh, for 10 years that there would be no war, during which the Prophet ﷺ used that time to be able to spread da'wah. And then when the Quraysh then reneged on the treaty, the Prophet ﷺ then took Mecca from them. So this is the first case. The second case, when the Muslims face such a great evil that it becomes required to push back that great evil, there is no way except when one has to enter into a peace. And this occurred at one time during the Prophet ﷺ's seerah, during the Battle of Al-Ahzab, the Battle of Al-Khandaq, the trench, when the Arab tribes in general, all of Arabia, came to fight the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they were led by, of course, the ones who encouraged them were the Jews who went to Quraysh and then went to the tribes of Ghatafan, encouraging them all to come and attack the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They surrounded Medina. During that time, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to break the alliance between these tribes. So he suggested that the people of Medina, the Ansar, in order to break the alliance by letting Ghatafan return back to their homelands in central Arabia, and so therefore the Prophet ﷺ could just deal with the Quraysh who had surrounded Medina with Ghatafan, that they would give them a third of the produce of Medina every year. So here the Prophet ﷺ was in a state of what appeared to be weakness. I mean, all of Arabia had surrounded Medina, and within Medina you have the hypocrites and the Jews who were just looking for the opportunity to attack the Muslims from within. The Prophet ﷺ, seeing this, thought maybe to break the alliance by trying to say, okay, to the tribe of Ghatafan, who had brought their and with their allies had come from central Arabia, okay, we will give you one third of the produce of Medina if you go back and do not engage in war over here. And so this shows that this is permissible in order to take the lesser of two evils. However, though the Ansar insisted upon fighting and insisted upon remaining firm, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them victory, as is recounted in the Quran and in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But as far as the idea of entering into a peace treaty, outside of these two reasons, namely that the unbeliever has become submissive, or that to push back a greater evil, this becomes impermissible. Like, in order to enter into a peace treaty, because the Muslims feel themselves to be small in number, or because the Muslims do not want to fight jihad, they don't want to engage into war anymore, they want to just sort of, you know, enjoy the world, this becomes something forbidden by the Sharia. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded that we, has made a commandment that we fight, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالُ وَهُوَ كُرْهٌ لَكُمْ. Fighting has been prescribed upon you, but it is something disliked to you. And so therefore this is a ruling, as the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith, that jihad will remain until the day of resurrection. In a hadith he said that there is no hijrah after the conquest of Mecca, and there was no hijrah from Mecca to Medina after the conquest of Mecca. However, what remains is jihad and the intention, meaning the intention to engage in jihad. And the Prophet ﷺ said in another hadith that he who dies not engaging in jihad, or at least informing himself or encouraging himself to engage in jihad, dies upon a branch of hypocrisy. Now, the third preliminary, which we must understand, that even though at times it is permissible for a Muslim leader to engage in a peace situation with the unbelievers, like in the two cases I mentioned, however, though, it is impermissible for him to do that in that to stipulate a condition which goes against something of the Quran or the Sunnah or the religion of Islam in general, the principles of the religion of Islam. And so therefore, while one may engage in a cessation of hostilities, one may not engage in a cessation of hostilities for all time, peace forever, because that would mean the nullification of jihad. So this stipulation in a contract, in a peace contract, in a peace treaty, would be something which would be false. And so therefore, the Imam of the Muslim has no right to engage upon something which is a false condition. As the Prophet ﷺ said in Hadith Sahih Bukhari, that every condition, every stipulation in any contract, whatever that contract may be, which is a false stipulation, is null and void even if it's 100 stipulations. And so, for instance, to give an example, let us say that a person was to enter into an agreement that he was going to he was going to take a loan, and he was going to pay an interest upon that loan. All right? Now, that stipulation of paying an interest upon that loan renders that contract null and void, even though that person engaged in that freely from his own will. All right? And likewise, any other contract of the same manner, it renders that contract or that stipulation becomes null and void. So the Imam of the Muslims, even if he was to engage in a peace treaty, he cannot engage and include in that treaty a stipulation which renders it null and void, being that stipulation which goes against the Quran and the Sunnah and the principles of Islam in general. So those are three preliminaries we must understand. The animosity the Jews have to us from the time of the Prophet ﷺ until the Day of Judgment, when they come with the Dajjal. Secondly, that when is a peace treaty allowed in the Islamic Sharia? One of two cases, that the Kafir submits, or that the Muslims have to push back a greater evil. Thirdly, that even when a peace treaty is allowed, no condition may be placed or stipulation in that treaty which goes against the Quran and the Hadith and the teachings of Islam. Now, with that preliminary, that understanding, let us now look at the peace treaties which have been signed by certain political leaders in the Arab world, and it has been extended now talks to even the non-Arab Islamic world, like Pakistan, like Malaysia and so forth, and countries in Africa regarding a peace or normalization of relations with the Jews. Why are these treaties null and void? Well, we can say so for six reasons. The first reason why it's null and void is because all of these treaties have the condition that war and will end between the Muslims and the Jews for all eternity. I mean, the peace treaty is not a cessation of hostilities. You know, there's two things you might have to understand that occurs. I mean, between nations. You know, whether they're Muslim and unbelieving nations or between unbelieving nations themselves, you have something which is a peace treaty, right? Which means that you will remain, neighbors, and will have no conflict, and you will have normal relations between one another forever. And there's a cessation of hostilities, where a state of war still exists, but you have a disengagement of the armies for a period of time, because they find it both in their benefit just to disengage in an active pursuit of hostilities. What these treaties are, they're not a cessation of hostilities, okay? Because a cessation of hostilities occurred after each war that the Arabs fought with the Jews, each war having them losing each war because they fought under a banner other than the banner of Islam. So for instance, after the 48th war, there was a cessation of hostilities, there was a disengagement of the armies. After the 56th war, there was also a cessation of hostilities, there was a disengagement of the armies. After the 67th war, the same thing, there was a cessation of hostilities. After the 73rd war, there was a cessation of hostilities, but a state of war still existed. And that's why you couldn't travel to each country, you could not travel back and forth. there was no embassies, there was no exchange of embassies, there were no trade supposedly between the countries because there was a cessation. There was still a state of war, all right? And most of the Muslim world is still in a state of war with the Jews. I mean, at least legally, you know. I mean, for instance, if you take a Muslim country that hasn't signed the treaty as of yet, let's take, for instance, like Saudi Arabia, for instance, it's still in a state of war with the Jews legally, okay? Pakistan also is still in a state of war with the Jews. But this is being changed. I mean, already a certain number of countries have signed a peace treaty. So the first reason why these treaties are null and void and are not binding upon us Muslims is because they are not cessation of hostilities. It's not like the Muslims are saying, well, we're in a state of weakness and so therefore we need to have some time in order to strengthen ourselves. But what's happening is that they have decided that they want to have peace forever and a normalization of relations. And so therefore this goes against the command to wage jihad until the day of judgment. And so therefore it's a denial of texts of the Quran and the Hadith, denial of teachings of the Islam. And so therefore on this count it's null and void. The second count, while they are null and void, is because these treaties include stipulations to end the teachings which they consider to be anti-Jewish teachings. Like I quoted Shamir in the 1991 Madrid talk. So we'd like to see an end of the poisonous, what they call the poisonous teachings in your lands, okay? In other words, all the verses in the Quran which talk about the Jews, which the Jews do not like, all the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which talk about the Jews, which the Jews do not like, okay? These have to be removed. You can no longer teach them anymore. This is part of the stipulations of these treaties. And so therefore these treaties include for us to deny part of the Quran and the Hadith. And likewise, this is another reason why, in fact, whoever agrees to this, it becomes an unbeliever. He becomes a kafir, he becomes murtad, an apostate from the religion of Islam. And the reason why is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that you will not find a people, لَا تَجِدُ قَوْمًا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. You will not find a people who believe in Allah on the Day of Judgment. يُوَادُونَ مَنْ حَادَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولَهُ. You will not find a people who believe in Allah on the last day, who love those who oppose Allah and His Messenger. وَلَوْ كَانَ أَبَاءَهُمْ أَوْ أَبَنَاءَهُمْ أَوْ إِخْوَانَهُمْ أَوْ عَشِيرَتَهُمْ. Even if they were their fathers or their sons or their brethren or their families. So in this verse in Surah Al-Mujadilah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that nobody who believes in Allah on the last day would love those who oppose Allah and His Messenger, even if it was his relative, be his father, his parents, his children, his brethren, or his greater community. And so therefore, this is a cause of unbelief, and this is a second reason why these treaties are null and void. The third reason why these treaties are null and void is because they is an acknowledgement to what the Jews have taken from the lands of the Muslims, have usurped from the lands of the Muslims. In other words, now, when before the treaties were signed, let's take the Palestinians for example, right? The Palestinians believed that the Jews who were occupying part of Palestine, or all of Palestine, right, and even the part which they had called the State of Israel, that they had usurped the land from them. They had taken that land from them by force, and that this was not their land. But once a peace treaty occurs, right, no matter how they slice or, you know, dice the map, this becomes land which now the Muslims have acknowledged and said to the aggressor, to the one who has stolen the lands of the Muslims, that, you know, this is yours. We acknowledge that. Because now we've inside peace. And so therefore, this is a third reason why. Because this land of Palestine doesn't belong to the Palestinians. And it doesn't belong to the Arabs. It belongs to the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So let us imagine, for example, that all of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and this is something which will not occur, and by Allah's mercy, of course, but let's just imagine, just for the sake of argument, that all of Ummah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam decided to sue for peace with the Jews and acknowledge what the Jews have taken, except for the 50 or 60 young men in this room, right? That's not their right to do so. If they want to leave the Islamic religion, that land belongs to us, because we are part of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Even if we happen to live in London or in the United States or wherever we happen to be, in the North Pole, the South Pole, whatever, okay? And the proof of that is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in Surah Al-Anbiya. وَلَقَدْ كَتَبْنَا فِي الزَّبُورِ مِنْ بَعْدِ الذِّكْرِ أَنَّ الْأَرْضَ يَرِثُهَا عِبَادِيَ الصَّالِحُونَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written, has decreed in the Zabur. The Zabur here means all the revealed scriptures. After Allah has decreed that in the Dhikr, which refers to Lawh al-Mahfuz, the preserved tablet, which Allah has written the decrees in, that the earth will be inherited by His righteous servants. The ulama have said, the scholars amongst the Salaf, you know, have said that the righteous servants here refers to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam and his companions and those who follow them until the Day of Judgment. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed, He sent down this, not only did He decree it in the Book of Decrees before He created the heavens and the earth, but in every single scripture which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down to humanity, it is written in there that the earth will be inherited by Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam and his followers. And that is this ummah. So this land does not belong to them. It belongs to Allah Azza wa Jal, who is the creator of the earth, and He has given it to this ummah. And the ummah has, you know, Palestine belongs to this ummah just like the whole earth does, and nobody can then give it up on behalf of the Muslims. So this is the third reason why these treaties and accords are false, null, and void. The fourth reason is that these treaties and these accords were done without the consultation of the Muslim ummah. In other words, the political entities which rule the Muslims, right, engaged in a peace treaty without either the consultation of the Muslim ummah or the pleasure of the Muslim ummah on behalf of the Muslim ummah. You know, let alone the fact that the people who represent the Muslims, right, nobody put them in charge of the Muslims in the first place. I mean, they're illegitimate for the most part, okay? They took control by force, and they ruled us without Allah's Sharia. And that's why the Muslims, I mean, in every single country in the Islamic world, when they're given the choice between their governments and the Sharia, they all overwhelmingly want their governments. But it's only because they have to be forced to submit to these governments by the end of the bayonet, right, and the bullet, that they are, you know, they have no position but just to, you know, acquiesce the situation. And so therefore, besides the fact that who put these people in charge for us, right, the second of all, they went engaged in a treaty on our behalf of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and our descendants until the Day of Judgment, to which we neither, right, were taken our opinion for it, nor did we acknowledge, you know, or are pleased with. And so therefore that renders it null and void. I mean, now in Islamic law, right, let's say Brother Kashif has a house or a car or any sort of property. Can I, without him entrusting me as his wakil, and without his agreement and his pleasure, just for me to go out there and say, okay, I'm going to sell you his car, take his keys, and, you know, so forth? No, of course not. That would render it null and void. So in the same way, how about more so that somebody does something on behalf of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and neither the true leaders of the Ummah are scholars, right, and the true legitimate, you know, leaders of the Ummah, the people of importance in our Ummah, amongst the Muslims, believing, you know, practicing Muslims, were neither consulted nor their pleasure has been given to us. The fifth cause. As to why these treaties and these accords and these agreements are null and void is because they are treaties which occurred due to compulsion, okay? You know, if you force somebody to sell something, for instance, if I come to you in Islamic law, put a gun to your head and say, sign this paper, right, giving me over the property of your house, that treaty, that contract, even though you signed it, right, and you bring witness to it, is still considered null and void because you were compelled into that point. And these treaties in the same way, the Muslims were compelled to it. They neither sought it or not, but because the Muslims lost four wars, and because after the Gulf War, I mean, the control, especially the United States, on the Islamic world became so, you know, paramount, and there's no, you know, before the Americans were sort of unable to have such a control over the Middle East due to their fear of the Soviets. Because there was a competition between the Soviets, right, and the Americans. Each of them had allies in the region, right? And they fought proxy wars between each other in different places around the world. But when the Soviets collapsed, right, then the West was left with a free hand to take over the Islamic world once again, as they did, like, for instance, before World War I. Or after World War I. And so therefore, the Muslims were compelled to this state, not having wanted it whatsoever. And so therefore this is a fifth reason as to why these contracts are null and void. The sixth reason why these contracts are null and void, because these treaties and these accords, because these treaties and accords will result in a corruption of not only the religion of the Muslims, but the worldly affairs of the Muslims. Religiously, in the sense that these accords entail for us to deny certain texts of the Quran and the Sunnah. And we know that, we know each one of us, right, that if we were to deny a text of the Quran and the Hadith, right, we would then lose our faith and we will, I mean, end up in a state of unbelief, and the unbelievers, their destiny is the hellfire, right? We also know that part of this is that it will result for us to give up the obligation of jihad, and that when you give up the obligation of jihad, what did the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam say when you give up jihad and you hold on to the cow's tails, right, and you engage in ina, which is a type of riba, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will strike with you upon you a humiliation which will never lift up from you until you return back to your religion. This is the hadith of Abu Dawud, that if you leave jihad and you engage in just in worldly pursuits, that means by holding your cowtails, and engage in ina, which is a type of riba trade, Allah will strike you with a humiliation which will never be lifted from you until you return back to your religion. So here, this is another reason why, that because it causes a corruption of our worldly affairs, I mean, our religious affairs, plus our worldly affairs. Also, the nature of the Jews is that wherever they go, they spread corruption on the earth. And this is the nature of their people. This is why they were cursed by their prophets in their books. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لُعِنَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلِ, the people who disbelieve, the unbelievers of the tribe of Israel, were cursed, okay, by whom? عَلَى لِسَانِ دَاوُودِ, upon the tongue of Dawood, David, the prophet David. وَعِيسَ ابْنَ مَرْيَمَ, and Jesus, the son of Mary. Okay, why? ذَلِكَ بِمَا عَصَوْا وَكَانُوا يَعْتَدُونَ, that is because of what they sinned and their transgressions. So they were cursed by their prophet sent to them, by Dawood alayhi salam, and by Isa ibn Maryam, for their transgressions and their sinfulness. And this is their nature. Wherever they go, where any sort of filth in the world, any sort of corruption, you can lay it at the doorstep of the Jews. This is, you know, Allah's sunnah on the earth. Okay? And so therefore, one of the problems that will occur out of this peace treaty, because now with normalization of the religion of relations, right now you're finding that, you know, I mean, Israeli firms are going to different Islamic lands, like Oman, like Qatar, like, besides, of course, you know, Egypt and Jordan, which have already entered into peace treaties with them. They're going to traveling to Malaysia, they're traveling to Pakistan, they're traveling to different parts of Africa in order to, you know, control Muslim wealth, Muslim resources, spread their corruption throughout the Islamic world. And so while in many ways, because they were, you know, there was a state of hostilities, even though it really wasn't a true state of hostilities, there was some sort of barrier. Now these barriers are being dropped one after the other. And even on a psychological level, so much so, as I mentioned in the beginning of the lecture, you find a young man in Palestine who now has converted to Judaism, and you also find a one Jordanian father who wants to name his son, you know, and took it to court in order to name his son Ishaq Rabin, out of his love of the slain Israeli president. And likewise, if the argument that is made that that peace will bring certain benefits to the Muslims is a false argument. Because if you look at what's claimed to be brought to the Muslims, it's really harm. I mean, for instance, they said we'll gain financial aid, okay? You know, the kuffar, you know, whether it's the United States or the European Union or the Japanese, whenever they give financial aid to the Muslims, they don't give it because out of love of the Muslim people and just their charitable hearts, right? But they give it because they seek some sort of greater benefit to return towards them. Likewise, that if the Palestinians have their own state by which they can, rule themselves, it's better for them to be in a state of occupation. Is that true? I mean, for the Palestinians to be rendered in Bantustans throughout the West Bank and the Gaza, for instance, this is a state where they're basically surrounded and their economies are held in control and they're actually, you know, being oppressed by their own people in the name of peace. I mean, this obviously is no benefit to them. It would have been better for them to be patient and to strengthen themselves and continue with the intifada until Allah gave them victory than to be that. So in other words, the sixth reason why the peace treaty is null and void is because any of the benefits claimed are really not true benefits, and the harms that will return to the Muslims in terms of their religion and worldly affairs are innumerable. Only Allah Azza wa Jalla knows. Now, with that, we come to the point of the lecture, which is, okay, so therefore, what is our responsibilities as individual Muslims regarding these treaties? I mean, it's a fact. Treaties have been signed. And they've been signed by Muslims who live, I mean, at least you might say, for instance, the Egyptian Muslims, right, are about 60 million Egyptians, okay? So that's maybe, what, I mean, how much of the Ummah? It's almost maybe, you know, if not one-tenth, maybe one-fifteenth of the Ummah. And if you add, for instance, the Jordanians, the Palestinians, you know. And the other countries are on the way of signing peace treaties. It's just a matter of time. And even the non-Arab Muslim countries like Pakistan and Malaysia, and the African Muslim countries, the Israelis have already began discussions with them in order to sign peace treaties with them and some sort of normalization of relationships. So this is something which is affecting Muslims throughout the Ummah. So what is the, therefore, regarding these accords that have been signed and those accords that will be signed in the near future if they're signed, what is our responsibility or duty of the individual Muslim regarding that? The first one is that we must understand that all these treaties are null and void. That we are to believe in our hearts that these treaties are null and void, these accords, and they have no legal bearing upon us in the Ummah. And this is a belief that we harbor in our hearts, you know. I mean, for instance, when the Muslims, make a treaty like in, just to give an example, let us say when the Muslims out of their own accord, like for instance, like the Muslims in Shishan, okay, when they made a treaty with the Russian government after the Russians attacked them, right, about 2 or 3 years ago, and the Muslims fought them in Shishan, and then finally they kicked the Russians out, and then the Muslims in Shishan sued for peace with the Shishani Muslims sued for peace, sued for peace with the Russians, right? Us as the Ummah, we have to respect that because the Muslims of that area, right, saw in their best interest, right, to sue for peace. So we respect that. Or like, for instance, the Bosnian Muslims who the Dayton Accords, even though it was, you know, I mean, against their benefit, but since the leadership of the Muslims in Bosnia sued for peace, what did the Mujahideen do when the Bosnian leadership sued for peace or agreed to the Dayton Accords? They agreed also, the Mujahideen also, and they laid down their arms. The Mujahideen didn't say, well, no, we're going to continue fighting. No, but they recognized that since the Muslim leadership in that area had agreed to this. But over here, we must believe that these treaties are null and void because of those six reasons that I had mentioned earlier. And since they're null and void, the second aspect of it, then therefore, we should not execute, we should not fulfill any of the covenants of that treaty. And none of it is binding upon us. So we should continue, for instance, teaching the Quran and teaching the Hadith, what it says about the Jews, and we should continue not to trade with the Jews and all what we are told to no longer continue. We must do an opposite of it, continue in our way of affairs, unless we are compelled, according to the reasons where the Sharia allows. Because the Sharia, if you're compelled under certain reasons, the Sharia gives you an excuse, an allowance. But unless that be the case, we are not to execute any part of that treaty. The third thing is that not only we're not to believe the treaty to be false and we're not to execute any part of that treaty, but also individually as Muslims, we should work together to make sure that these treaties are removed. And this is part of the evil that the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever sees an evil, right, then let him change it by his hand. And if he cannot, then by his tongue. And if he cannot, then at least he should change it by his heart. And that is the weakest of faith. And in the Hadith, there is no faith after that. All right. So one must work to, you know, remove these treaties. Of course, when one changes evil, one has to certain that he does not, by changing that evil, it does not result in a greater evil to the Muslims and so forth. So that's, of course, and that's part of changing good, commanding good and forbidding evil. The fourth issue that we must responsibility upon us is that we must believe that the Jews, so long as they are adhering to their false religion, fighting Islam and its people, then they are an ummah to which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is angered with. And it is required for us to fight them and to force them out or to, you know, check their animosity and their hatred to the Islamic religion and remove them from the lands they have taken from the Muslims, you know, in particular Jerusalem, Al-Quds. And this is something which we must believe. Whenever we read in the Quran, غَيْرُ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ in Surah Al-Fatiha, we should all know that this refers to whom? The Jews, right? And وَلَضَالِينَ, of course, to the Christians. And so this is something that every Muslim must believe and we must reinforce it. The fifth thing is that we must unite the Ummah, we must rally the Ummah, bring the Ummah together in order to, implement, you know, the nullification of these treaties and return the lands of the Muslims back to the Muslims. Al-Quds, Jerusalem is in danger of this Jewish stranglehold, let alone the rest of the Muslim Ummah. And so therefore this becomes a responsibility that we, save Jerusalem from the hands of these people who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us. We inherited the city because they left the message of Islam, and we inherited the revelation through the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, through the Prophet of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and so therefore it belongs to us, and so therefore we must rally the Ummah and unite the Ummah to put an end to this aberration in history. The sixth thing is that we should understand that we did not reach this state only because we left the application of Islam in our countries. I mean, this catastrophe which the history has never heard about. In Jahiliyyah, the Jews lived in Medina before Islam. And in Medina, when the Jews lived in Medina, they never won a war. Even though they were a people of the book, they never won a war against the Arab pagans. The pagans always defeated them in every single war. And that is why they used to seek victory against the pagans by saying that Allah will send to us Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah will send to us a prophet. When he comes, we will annihilate you pagans, like the other pagans were annihilated. And that is why the Ansar, the people of Medina, were the first to accept Islam among the tribes of Arabia, outside of the Quraysh, people of Quraysh who accepted Islam in Mecca, the individuals from Quraysh, because they used to hear the Jews always talk about the coming of a prophet whoever will join will be victorious. So the Ansar, when they saw the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they realized this is who the Jews used to foretell about, and so they believed in him. But the Jews, out of their envy that the message had left the children of Israel to the children of Ismail, alayhim as-salam, disbelieved in the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as recounted in Surah Al-Baqarah. So the point is that, we should understand that the reason why we reached this level is because we left Islam, applying Islam in our countries. And that is why, to conclude this lecture, let me conclude this lecture like I concluded the previous lecture by talking about, what are some of the responsibilities that we must fulfill in order to...